Please turn your Bibles to that third chapter of Proverbs once more. Proverbs chapter 3. The last couple of weeks we've had, again, visitors in the pulpit here. Certainly thankful for their help and their ministry. We came to the end of our studies in the book of James. And certainly my intention is to start a new series of studies in the month of November with the Lord's help. And so do pray for that. Tonight I want to just bring a message really based upon the words of verse number 7 of Proverbs chapter 3. And then next Lord's Day is Reformation Sunday. It's the last Sunday of October. Often we think of Reformation Sunday. And so next Lord's evening, it is my intention to look at how some of the reformers dealt with the issue of sickness and death. We sometimes think of the Reformation and we think of all the great events that were happening. But they lived during the time of the plague. And there's some very interesting things to teach us regarding the matter of death and disease. And so next Lord's evening, with the Lord's help, we'll look at that subject in a way that will point us to Christ, who is our hope in life and death. So we'll do that next week, again, with the Lord's help. But tonight, I want to turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 3 and the verse number 7. And the Word of God says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Let's bow together, please, and seek the Lord's face again as we call upon him for his help tonight in the Word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you we have before us again the inspired Word of God. A simple text, simple instruction. Help us, Lord, to take it upon our hearts, to consider it in our minds. That we would then live it out. That you'd help us to consider it even in light of our society, in light of the errors around us. Oh Lord, use your word, we pray tonight. Give grace in the hearing. Give much grace in the preaching. Help us, O Lord, to again know just the help and the outpouring of the Spirit of God, both in preaching and in hearing. We'd be mindful that you're with us. Lord, the God that gives the understanding to the Word. So open our eyes tonight, that we'd behold wondrous things in thy law. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned this morning that it was just Monday past. I was teaching the students again the subject of Christian counseling. We were considering the importance of the fear of God. The fear of God as a central concept in all Christian counselling engagements. And in course of the class and in conversation afterwards and questions, it really became clear that this important subject has been neglected in recent days. I did a search just in preparation for the class on Amazon looking for a particular book that I was aware of in the past, and I just searched in the fear of God. And there were two titles that came up in that search. The first one was called The Forgotten Fear. Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? This is a very good, very helpful book on the subject. The other one I wasn't familiar with. It was called The Fear of God, A Forgotten Doctrine. So both these two books at the top of my search, and again, this was based upon my search history. They get your cookies, don't they? And they know all of your search history. Well, my search engine brought up these two books. The Forgotten Fear, and then The Fear of God, A Forgotten Doctrine. According to Merriam-Webster, a God-fearer is a devoutly religious person. The term itself, again, according to the dictionary, was only first used, or at least in first known use, was in 1668. That may surprise you, being a long time ago. It actually surprised me as being relatively recent, at least in terms of the first known usage. You see, in the New Testament, the term the God-fearer is used regarding those who were generally part of the Greek community who had left paganism and attached themselves to various degrees to Judaism. So yes, the fear of God is found throughout the scriptures. But in terms of an entity, those who fear God, it was used regarding those pagans who had drawn themselves towards Judaism to various degrees. It's used that way in Acts chapter 13, where the reference is to men of Israel, to the stock of Abraham, and then those that fear God. So there was the Israelites, there was the stock of Abraham, and then there were those that feared God. It's used, of course, of Cornelius in that sense also in Acts chapter 10. But most recently, certainly in the last 100 years, it has this sense of being devout. If you're a God-fearer, you were a devout Christian. You were zealous. You had a concern for the Word of God and the ways of God. Is this a good term? If it's a good term, why has it fallen into abeyance? Why is the absence of this concept in major religion, why is it a factor in apostasy and societal moral declension? Is there a correlation here? Can we see some sort of connection between the removing of this concept and the advance of apostasy and moral declension? Well, I can't prove it in any statistical form tonight, but I would argue very strongly that there is a connection between this term falling out of favor and the moral decline all around us. And even the apostate in the church. Fear, as a word in the Bible, does have really two particular lines of meaning. It has the thought of terror. Abject fear, terror. I think at least in part that's what's involved in Acts chapter 5. Fear came upon all. Ananias and Sapphira have been taken out dead. There's a sense of terror there. Because even the ungodly referred to in that context, it was known that God was doing something in the church. Terror. Of course, we see terror epitomized in the book of Revelation when Christ is going to return. There are those who are seeking for the very rocks to hide themselves. So terror is definitely part of the biblical concept of the fear of God. And that terror, that comes as a result of sin. Adam knew no terror of God until he had fallen into sin. And sin comes into the world, we find Adam hiding from God. And so fear in this sense comes by sin. And fear in that sense is removed by the Savior. The terror of God is removed from the hearts of those. Perfect love casts out fear. See, turn to the Psalm 130. The Psalm 130, because what I'm simply trying to do here is to demonstrate afresh in your minds, and many of you will be aware of this. Whilst there is the first concept of fear as in terror, there is also the concept of fear as in reverence, respect, a sense of awe of God. And so Psalm 130 is, to my mind, a tremendously strong proof text for this latter concept. Verse number 3. The psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" This reference is standing as a connection with standing before the judge with respect to judgment day. It's speaking of the Lord here as a judge marking our iniquities. If you like, counting them all, leaving none aside. In other words, if God would treat us as our sins deserve, there is none that can stand in His presence. We're all going to be swept aside in the fierce wrath of God if He marks iniquities. So verse number 3 denotes this idea of terror. But then verse number 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Now, we understand in the New Testament that the biblical doctrine of forgiveness is connected to our justification. That we are declared to be righteous in God's sight. Our sins are pardoned and we're given a righteousness not our own, namely Christ's. And we're accepted, we're justified by faith. Reformation Sunday. The just shall live by faith. But for those who know such forgiveness, there is therefore now no condemnation. The fear of God in terms of terror is taken away from our souls. Yes, rightly we think, if you treat us as our sins deserve, we must be in terror of God. But there is forgiveness with thee. That removes the sense of terror. But that terror is replaced by another fear. It is the fear of reverence and respect. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. This is a fear, not a fear that God might not love me. It is a fear that comes because God loves me. It's a fear not of rejection. It's a fear that comes out of acceptance. It's a fear not of the wrath of God, but it's a fear of offending the goodness of God. This sense of respect, it arises out of reconciliation. We ought, and if you're here tonight out of Christ, you ought to have a proper terror of God. The wrath of God abides upon you, and you await the wrath of God. You ought to be terrified of God. Who can stand? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What sort of fear is that? That's the fear of terror. But those who are reconciled to God need not fear falling into the hands of the living God. They're covered in Christ's righteousness, cleansed by His blood. They know forgiveness. They love the Lord. They want to please the Lord. But they fear the Lord. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That fear is not only an Old Testament concept. It continues in the New Testament. And again, there are some very strong proof texts indicating that this fear is a fear that belongs to those who are born again, those who are saved, those who have been forgiven. Describing the ungodly in Romans chapter 3, Paul describes, quoting the scriptures, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The ungodly have none of this reverential fear of God. The implication being that the true child of God does have this fear of God before their eyes. Or you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at a couple of these texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. The Word of God says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Who's Paul speaking to here? He's speaking to those who are dearly beloved. He's speaking to those who have the promises back in the previous verses. The promises that come. I will receive you, verse number 17. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. They are those who have those promises. Those who are the sons and daughters of God are said to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We should never think that the fear of God is something only for the unbeliever. It's for the child of God. You have the same instruction given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Or turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 28. Here we have the instruction, of course, this people, they are struggling to press on. But they're told, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a sense of those who are worshipping God, but yet they're still consumed with the awe of the majesty and the authority of God. But they are those who are receiving a kingdom. Not those who fear being cast out, but those for whom Christ is preparing a place for them. Well, you take lastly over a couple of pages, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 17. Honour all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the King. Speaking to those who are free, verse number 16. As free, free in Christ, those who know the liberty of sins forgiven, the power of sin broken in their lives, they're free from the dominion of sin. To such, Peter says, fear God. Fear God. So is the fear of God now neglected? Do we hear people described as being a good God-fearing man or a good God-fearing woman? Has that language fallen out of our vocabulary? Well, it may not have fallen out of ours, but it's certainly fallen out of the vocabulary of many in our churches. It's a forgotten concept. So how has a neglect of the fear of God contributed to the decline in church and state? Well, what we see today, when we look at both church and state, we see a lack of wisdom. Wisdom defined in the Bible as the proper application of the Word of God. To have wisdom, you must have the knowledge of the Word. And to have wisdom, you must have the Spirit's operation in your heart so that the Word is properly applied in life. Knowing truth and applying truth. And undoubtedly today, both in church and state, there is a profound lack of wisdom. And it is our burden, I trust, as a church, that we would see wisdom restored in churches and in states. As per James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We want to see wisdom. But when you examine the principle of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, you see how prominent the fear of God is. The fear of God is crucial to the presence and the practice of wisdom. And so the fear of God is outside people's consciousness. There will be the inevitable lack of wisdom in church and state. And we will therefore see the resultant decline in morality. We've seen this. And I think the premise is very easily argued that when there is no fear of God, or the fear of God is put to the side, there will therefore be a resulting moral and spiritual decline. It is my burden, I'm sure it's yours, that lost people around us would come to know and see the need to fear God. It's my burden that those who profess the name of Christ would recover this terminology, but not only recover the terminology, but they would live before the face of God. The old writers used that Latin phrase, coram Deo, living in the presence of God, living before the face of God. You need that tonight. You need the reminder of that tonight. I need that reminder. The world around us, they need to be told about these things. So, I want to borrow the question from Isaiah chapter 50, verse number 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? The scripture really of simply a true, godly, righteous person. Living in the fear of God. Living out the will of God. Will then result in proper wisdom. The text that I've chosen here is Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so with that text before us, let me begin by making the point that the fear of God is foundational. It is foundational to true wisdom. It is foundational to living a righteous life in a fallen world. It's foundational to right thinking, right speaking, right action. Even the very presence of right emotions, hence we look at this in the terms of Christian counseling. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to try to show you here again, many of you will know this, but I want to show you the foundational nature of the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And keep that in mind and turn to chapter 9, verse number 10. Chapter 9, verse number 10 says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, in both of these verses, you have the same English word for beginning. But the Hebrew word is different in the two verses. In the first place, in chapter 1, verse number 7, it has the sense sometimes of first in order, or beginning as we may understand it. We begin the day with breakfast. The first thing is breakfast, perhaps. And so it has that sense of beginning. It's used that way in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. But it's also used regarding that which is principal or chief. Chapter 4 of Proverbs, verse number 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. The beginning thing. That's the word that's used there. The chief thing. So how do we understand chapter 1, verse number 7? What does it mean? Does it mean chief thing? Or does it mean first thing in terms of an order of sequence? Well, in chapter 9, verse 10, it almost always means beginning, as in the first thing. It's used that way regarding the start of the barley harvest. It's even translated sometimes as the first time. So we can say with some conviction that Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we can say there the fear of the Lord is the start of wisdom. That true spiritual wisdom begins with the fear of God. And without the fear of God, there is no wisdom. And therefore, why is a different word used in the start? Because I think chapter 1 is giving the impression that not only is the fear of God the beginning of wisdom as in the start, it is also the chief part of wisdom. That as we live out these things in the Lord's world, then we have the fear of God as the key and chief factor for us to then be wise in the world. It is the beginning. And it is the principal chief part in the continuation of our lives. We start off being wise with the fear of God, and we continue to be wise in the fear of God. But then look at chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and the verse number 33. Here we have another connection between the fear of the Lord and wisdom. This time not the word beginning, but the word instruction is used. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. This word instruction, it is sometimes used regarding like didactic teaching. But it also has the sense of discipline, or chastening, or correcting. It's used that way over in Zephaniah. If you go towards the back of your Old Testament, on his last final books, before Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah chapter 3, and the verse number 7. Here the Lord is dealing, of course, with his wayward people, and he says, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Note the reference of fear. Thou wilt receive instruction. That's the word instruction used in Proverbs chapter 15 as a connection between fear and wisdom. The fear of God is the instruction of wisdom. And the sense here in Zephaniah is, if the people fear me, they will therefore receive correction. And so what I think you're seeing in Proverbs 15 is the fear of God is used in our hearts to correct us into the way of wisdom. That at times we begin to swerve off. And having the fear of God, we're brought back into the right ways. In other words, if we have the fear of God, we're not inclined to apostasy. We're not inclined to moral declension. We're not inclined to backsliding. We live in the fear of God. It is a corrective in our lives. You see how important this is? Just in three primary text, the connection with the fear of God and wisdom. To live wisely, you must begin in the fear of God. You continue in the fear of God, and you're corrected in the fear of God. And when the fear of God is absent, then there will be an aberrant form of Christianity. It will not be the true Christianity taught in the Word of God. Without the fear of God, you have something that looks akin to religion, looks like Christianity, but it's not true. You cannot have true wisdom without the fear of God being present. So if it is so foundational, well then what is it? I've used the term reverence or respect several times, but in the second place, note that the fear of God is practical. I wrestled with this in my mind. How do I explain and define this? And so I was trying to pull together some various texts that would help our definition of the fear of God. And I kept coming across the same reality. That the fear of God, and having the fear of God, had certain practical outworkings. And so what you see, if you have your bulletins there, what I try to do, I give you a 3-point summary of what really the fear of God looks like. This is one of those times that the heading, the fear of God is practical, doesn't link with the points beneath. The points beneath are not to explain the practical nature. They are the definition. But because the fear of God is practical, you can then work back and see the definition. Hope that makes some sense. It made sense in my mind anyway. But you see the outcome of the fear of God, and then you can look back and say, well, what does it look like in practice? What does it actually look like? Well, it looks like compliance to the Word of God, a contentment in the will of God, and a consciousness of the watch of God. So how did I get to that point? Well, let's begin in chapter 3 of Proverbs, our text. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and the result of fearing the Lord is this departing from evil. That takes us back to verse number 5. We love verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And so you see several things in this principle. The fear of God is opposite to wisdom in our own eyes. Wisdom in our own eyes takes our lives into our own hands. Wisdom in our own eyes seeks to push our own agenda and not be content in the Lord's agenda in our lives. Wisdom in our own eyes would set aside the Word of God and act according to our own wisdom, not God's wisdom. And so when it comes to issues of morality, to be wise in our own eyes would be to say, sure, I love him. It does not matter if we're not married. Therefore, we are wise in our own eyes. We don't fear the Lord. And therefore, we run into evil. We don't depart from it. But to be wise in God's eyes is to say, well, God says we must be married. Therefore, we wait for marriage. That is God's ways, and that brings health to your navel and marrow to your bones. It's just a practical example. You get the point, don't you? And so this principle of the fear of God has a submission to the Word of God and a contentment to the will of God. They both come in this text. You should look over, please, at chapter 23 in light of this. Proverbs chapter 23, in the verse number 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It's an interesting text. Again, you see the parallels in the Hebrew and the contrast. The opposite to the fear of the Lord is to envy sinners. To envy sinners is the unveiling of a discontented spirit. We envy sinners when we are not content in our lives. So that's why I say the fear of God is a contentment in the will of God. It's an awareness to say, it is better that I fear God than that I pursue all that sinners have. It's part of what it is to fear God. It's a heart issue. Something's involved in our hearts. Let not thine heart envy sinners. And turn back to chapter 8. Proverbs 8. Now there's many more. I'm only dipping into the, if you like, the large pool of biblical texts regarding the fear of God. But here's a significant one. It's a definitional one. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's a statement of definition, isn't it? What is the fear of God? It is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Fear of God is to live in humility. The humility that says God's way is the best way, it's the right way. And therefore, those who fear God, they hate evil, they are content with God's counsel and God's wisdom. Hate the evil way and the froward mouth. One last one, chapter 14 and the verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. What are the snares of death? Well, the soul that sinneth, he shall die. The snares of death refer to all the ways of ungodliness. And those who live in the fear of God, they flee. They run from the ways and the snares of death because they're content in getting to the Lord. They have life. So the fear of God is not, it's not us trying to do better. It arises out of forgiveness. We saw that in Psalm 130. Those who are forgiven, they enter the fear of God. And as such, they depart from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord produces such. I have one last reference outside the Proverbs. It is Leviticus chapter 19. I often turn to this when I'm thinking of the fear of God. It's a very helpful and somewhat curious text, but very much gives clarity when it comes to this issue. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God, I am the Lord. You ought not to curse the deaf, they cannot hear. You ought not to trip the blind, they cannot see. But fear God, in other words, God hears and God sees. That's the sense of the text. It's cruel, vindictive to curse the deaf and to trip the blind, preying on their deficiencies. But the counteraction to this is, but shalt fear thy God, because God hears and God sees. So in light of those references, I present to you a working definition of this fear of God. It is a humility and a submission to the Word of God. Those who fear God are compliant to do the will of God. They love the Lord. They accept that the Lord's way is the best way. And they're gladly compliant to do the way of God and to live in the way of God. But they're also content, as we saw, in the will of God. There is this fear of God that is a reverence that is pleased to live in God's will and not seek one's own will. And the third place, there is a consciousness of the watch of God. That is the more classical way that the fear of God is defined. To live in the fear of God is to live in awareness that we're under the eye of God. And we're within the earshot of God. He sees us and he hears us. And it is therefore our desire to please him in all of our ways. The fear of God is practical. Which leads in the last place to the fear of God being beneficial. We're told in Proverbs chapter 15 that better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. That indicates surely the goodness of the fear of God in this world. Sometimes people think Christianity is all about the world to come. Here we're told, in this world it's better to have little with the fear of God than have a fortune with trouble. In other words, it's good. It's good to be in the fear of God. It's good to live in the fear of God. And I have just two things to point out to you. The fear of God promotes holiness. Proverbs chapter 16, the verse number 6. Here's a reference to the outcome. What does the fear of God do in terms of benefit? By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Remember what we saw at the beginning? The fear of God is foundational. It begins a life of wisdom. A life of wisdom continues in the fear of God, and the fear of God corrects us. And it's through the fear of God that we are kept and we depart from evil. How? Because we do not want to do that which God hates. We do not want to do that for which God pours out his wrath upon sinners. Think of it in those terms. You're a child of God, you're tempted into some pathway of sin. And you're content, you know the Lord, and you believe in your heart, well, I'm forgiven, but it's a temptation to sin. A temptation to pursue some evil and some iniquity. Keep in mind that in judgment day, someone will face hell for that sin. God's wrath is poured out upon that sin. And so it is the fear of God, your proper fear and reverence towards God, that keeps you and enables you to depart from evil. If you keep the fear of God out of your mind, then you will run into evil. But if you keep the fear of God before you in all of your ways, it will keep you and cause you to depart from evil. And dear child of God, surely in your moments where you're calm and contemplative and you know that it's right to walk with God, you want to depart from evil. Surely that is your desire. I don't want to sin. I want to do what's right. Well, here I'm telling you to do so. Keep the fear of God before you. Remember his awe, his majesty. Remember his authority. And the fear of God will keep you from evil. But this other aspect is perhaps less commonly articulated. And that is that the fear of God promotes faith. Proverbs chapter 14 and the verse number 26 is the reference here. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Now, to some sense, you could say the fear of the Lord here is simply a reference to being a believer. And those who believe, they have confidence, they have assurance, they live in security. But I think there's more to it than that. When we have a conscious awareness of the fear of God, we remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 15, the verse number 3 across the column in my Bible. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We often apply that in the sense that the Lord sees my evil. I take the confidence that as I live in the fear of God, the Lord's eyes see the evil of others. And therefore I have strong confidence. The evil cannot harm my soul. The Lord beholds the evil. And he beholds the good. Therefore, he sees those who seek to walk uprightly. He sees those whose hearts are true towards the Lord. Isn't that what 2 Chronicles chapter 16 says? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's living in the fear of the Lord. That the Lord's eyes, they're in every place, and they behold those whose heart is perfect towards him. You live in the turmoil of your life and the struggles of your life, but your heart is genuine towards God. He sees you, dear child of God. He cares for you, and he will indeed provide for you. These are the blessings, the confidence that comes as you live in the fear of God. You are continually reminding yourself, I'm living coram Deo. I'm living in the presence of God. Each and every step I take is before God's eyes. Therefore, I will not sin, but therefore, I will walk confidently because I know he sees me. dear unsaved soul, it should cause you terror. The thought that God sees your every word, thought, deed, that should terrify you. That nothing is hid from the eyes of God. But dear child of God, it should comfort you that God sees you. That should give you great comfort. For He is your Heavenly Father. Well, let me close with a couple of final comments. The fact that the fear of God is foundational to true religion argues for the fact that its neglect is damaging to religion in church and state. If what I said is true, and it is true, that the fear of God is foundational, then when the fear of God is neglected in the minds of believers and unbelievers, that will bring untold damage in church and states. The fear of God is foundational, and it is an obvious statement to say that when you undermine the foundations, the house becomes unstable. Removing the Bible from public consciousness has led to neglect of the fear of God, and the resulting moral chaos has ensued. Any God-fearer in previous decades could have predicted that to be so. And what we see in the state, tragically we've seen in the church, where the foundation of the fear of God has been removed, and therefore anything goes in the church. What works, that's what matters. What is popular, that's what matters. Not what pleases the Lord. Spiritual health requires the reaffirmation of the authority of God as the all-seeing, law-giving God. Worship without reverence impairs and contradicts any attempt to preach the fear of God. Young people, my concern regarding much of contemporary worship is not because I don't like its style. It's because it undermines the fear of God. There is such an undercutting of the doctrine of reverence and the fear of God that a generation being raised in contemporary worship with a touchy-feely view of a God who is to be feared will then raise their own children in subsequent generations, and God will not be feared. God is a God of wonderful grace and compassion. But He is our God, and we must worship Him in fear and trembling. The gospel that is preached without the fear of God produces a Christian without any reverence for God. The free love gospel, without law and without guilt and without sin, has allowed Christians to label themselves under all manner of moral compromise. You become a Christian in this concept of free love without law, guilt and sin, there will be no resultant fear. Hence you get people saying, I am this sort of Christian and that sort of Christian, and they'll take all manner of names upon their lips, denoting what they see as an excuse for sin alongside the title of Christian. Hope I'm making the point. It matters that you hold on to the fear of God. It is the true gospel of Christ that produces true Christians that fear God. For the true gospel presents to us a God who is angry with the wicked every day. The true gospel presents a law that is broken in the heart of every sinner. The true gospel presents the guilt of every sinner, that there is none righteous, no, not one. The true gospel presents the reality that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in Christ. The true gospel points us to the cross, where the God who is to be feared puts darkness upon His own Son and pours His wrath upon His own Son that we might live. A God not to be trifled with. but a God to be feared. And when we come to trust in Christ, and we receive the grace of God, the kindness of God, we receive the grace and kindness of God in the context of the cross and the wrath of God. And therefore, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The child of God understands there is no forgiveness without resultant fear. So I pray, I plead with you, dear child of God, live coram Deo, live in the presence of God, live before the face of God. Live in the fear of God. That does not lead to misery. It leads to contentment and joy and peace. May God help us to enjoy such blessings. Not being wise in our own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to your hearts this evening. And I pray, O Lord, that as I've sought to discharge my burden, so, O Lord, you would enable us to pray through these things. That the fear of God would again descend upon this land. That the fear of God would be true in this church. That it would be true in our lives. Help us, O Lord, I pray. That you'd help us not be wise in our own eyes. But live under your eye. Oh Lord, you're a good God, a wise God. Help us to walk by faith. And grant us grace to do thy will. Work in the hearts of all you've heard tonight. Perhaps some, O Lord, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Cause them to run to Christ tonight. The terror will be replaced with this loving reverence for a loving God. We look to thee. Bless us as we leave. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.